Lord, may your Spirit descend upon us and move in us to be on guard and faithful. Faithful to our vows that we've given to others and faithful to our vows that we've given to you. God, be among us in spirit and give us eyes to see the good things that you have to teach us in your word. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Earlier this week, I was out of town doing a suicide intervention workshop, and when I came back, there was a package on our doorstep. And inside were two small wicker baskets filled with silk flower petals. Our niece is getting married this summer and has asked our two daughters to be part of the wedding. And so these baskets and petals were tools for practice. And so we've had pink petals strewn about our living room floor all week, and it's been a real delight. And it's fun for us to see these things come full circle because our niece was a flower girl in our wedding 18 years ago. And so it's fun to see how these things are coming along. And we're thrilled for our niece, of course. She and her fiance are a really good match, and they share so many values, and it's our delight to celebrate their love and to serve as witnesses to their vows, to the vows that they make for one another. Marriage in Scripture is both joyful and solemn. It's a serious thing. Marriage is a good gift from God. After all of God's very good creating back in Genesis, God announced that something wasn't good. It wasn't good for man to be alone. He searched all nature but couldn't find a suitable helper, so God created Eve. Someone to partner with Adam in his work. Someone to love and be loved by. A friend, a lover, a companion. Someone to mother their children. With Eve's help, together, they would fulfill God's calling on humanity to be fruitful and to multiply and to spread the glory of God through the whole earth. This bond is so important, it said, that one will leave their family, their father and mother, the people who they have been with their entire life, and be united as one flesh with this person for the rest of their lives. So marriage is a divine gift. God instituted it for our good and for the good of our children. Indeed, it's hard to look at Scripture and not see the centrality of family to God's plans. The command to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength is quickly followed by an exhortation to make this love central to the life of your home and to teach it to your children. Feasts like Passover were instituted, and in part they were there to teach children about the way God delivered them from Egypt. God cares about our marriages, and he cares about our families. He cares about who we marry and how we treat each other in that marriage, the way we raise our children, and the testimony of our love for each other in the world. Marriage is an essential part of God's kingdom. Indeed, the relationship between God and the church is even characterized as a marriage. So, marriage is both joyful, it's a great thing, and it's solemn. It promises great good, love, and companionship, and most of the time, children. But it also demands our commitment. Those who marry make promises to each other before God. That's a serious thing. Before their family and their friends. Those vows shouldn't be entered into lightly. Christian marriages, when healthy, are marked by a deepening of love between husband and wives. The lives are supported physically and emotionally and spiritually. Spouses grow closer together and closer to God as they spur each other on and hold each other accountable to their relationship with God. It supports children's physical and emotional and spiritual well-being and formation. Our text today is about marriage. I know this is a personal topic for many of you. Some of you have divorced in your past. Some of you are widows. Others are having marital problems, and you don't know whether divorce is an option. Some of you might be living with someone who isn't your spouse, and you have all sorts of questions about what God has to say about that. Some of you are single, and you're wondering what this message has to do with you. Some of you are married to people who don't follow Jesus, and you have questions about that. These are heavy, and they're sometimes painful things. And I would love to answer all of these things, but an exhaustive examination of what the Bible has to say about marriage and divorce and the gift of singleness is way beyond the scope of our little passage. There are great resources on these topics, and I'd be happy to help you explore them. So call me, shoot me an email, give me a text, whatever. Let's talk. I'd love to give you more than that, but I can't. Just know that divorce is not an unforgivable sin, though it has been treated that way in the past in churches. And not all divorces are sinful. There are reasons to separate in Scripture. Infidelity, violence, even differences over faith. But if you're contemplating divorce today, or marriage, for that matter, I'd like you to hear what God has to say and to hear his challenge and his warning. The book of Malachi was written to a people who were suffering from sort of a cultural, apathetic Judaism. Having returned to Judah after the exile, they were still under Persian control. They're struggling to make ends meet. They kept the forms of Judaism. They worshipped at the temple and offered sacrifices, but Malachi tells us that they were really just fooling themselves. They doubted God's love despite their miraculous return. They offered half-hearted sacrifices, and their priests modeled half-hearted obedience, just accepting whatever they wanted to give. They showed favoritism to the rich and were unjust to the poor. Ultimately, their religion was a sham. But because they kept the form of it, because they went to church on Sunday, because they maintained some sort of relationship with the temple, because they emptied their pocket change in the offering plate, they fooled themselves in thinking that God was on their side. Malachi was sent to wake them up. And so far, Malachi has addressed the temple worship and the priesthood. He started sort of at the top of the chain, and he's working his way down. And with our passage, he turns more broadly to the people of Israel, and he begins with the home, and specifically with the men of Israel. Malachi 2, 10 through 16, our passage for today, is a call to faithfulness. It's an exhortation to watch out for those things that threaten to separate what God has joined together. It's a call to ruthlessly eliminate anything or anyone that threatens your relationship with God or the person you've committed your life to. There are spiritual ramifications to marriage and how we live with each other in marriage, and Malachi is here to help us see them. Let's look at our passage. Here's what it says. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has deserted the sanctuary of the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. The word of the Lord. When we're reading a passage, one of the ways that we gain insight into it is by looking for repeated words or themes. In the case of our passage, the word unfaithful appears 5 times. The first 3 times, it's used to describe the behavior of the men in particular in Israel. In the last 2 instances, the people are warned against this behavior, against being unfaithful. The issue at hand is marital infidelity. Not in the sense of sleeping with someone who isn't their spouse. That isn't the unfaithfulness that's being talked about here. Unfaithfulness isn't limited to sex. We just happen to be in sex-crazed culture, so we just, you know, unfaithfulness equals infidelity or adultery, and that's not what's happening here. Instead, what Malachi observes is men marrying outside the family of faith, and others casually divorcing their wives, which in a society like theirs was a matter of terrible injustice. All of this is a sign to Malachi that Judah is unfaithful, not just to their wives, but to God himself. Indeed, for Malachi, marital faithfulness, loving your spouse, marrying someone who worships Yahweh, are all spiritual issues. His argument's this: you can't ignore the commands of God about your marriage or your commitments to your spouse and call yourself a follower of God. Being faithful to your spouse is part of being faithful to God. Let me flesh this out. Look at verse 10. He says, "Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another, specifically in marriage?" Verse 10 gives us a short introduction to the rest of the section. In it, Malachi begins by highlighting the unity that ought to exist in the community of faith. And there's a strong change in tone as he moves from you language, which has been predominant throughout the first 2 chapters, to we language. These words are from Malachi 2. "The people of Israel share one God and one Father. He called and entered into a covenant with their ancestor Abraham. He rescued them from oppression in Egypt and gave them the law in the wilderness. They are his people, and as such, he has a right over their lives. God told them when they could and couldn't work. He told them when they could and could not eat. He gave them rules about how they treat each other and how they should spend their money, what they should do with their slaves every 7 and 40 years. It's not surprising that God has something to say about who they marry and how they treat the person they marry. What does all this mean? Well, it means that as far as Malachi and the Lord are concerned, failure to love your neighbor, the neighbor who lives in your home with you, your spouse, or failure to marry someone who will nurture faithfulness to God in you or in your children is tantamount to breaking the covenant or profaning the covenant. It's the same thing. Marriage has spiritual ramifications. Let me explore this in a little more detail. He begins by addressing intermarriage. Look at verse 11. It says, "Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord," not you or me, "but may the Lord remove him from the tent of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty." Okay, the first way Israel's been unfaithful to their covenant is by intermarriage. Specifically, marrying women who were actively worshiping other gods. God doesn't have a problem with Israelites marrying outside of Israel. There are people who are outside of Israel in the line of Jesus. But God does have a problem with marrying outside the faith. There are several warnings against intermarriage in the Old Testament and some pretty significant stories. But the strongest and most clearly argued verses against intermarriage actually come from Paul. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Don't be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we're the temple of the living God." He says, "I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters. Therefore, since we have these promises, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and the spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." There are several problems with intermarriage, and specifically marrying outside the faith. Let me list a couple. First, if you're a Christian and your relationship with God is the most important thing in your life, if that commitment trumps all others, if that is your only hope in life and death, how can you connect with somebody who doesn't share those commitments? It's a recipe for trouble. Somewhere down the line, this is going to become an issue. Maybe it'll come on Sunday mornings when you leave for church and they, again, stay home. Or when it comes to raising your children. Are they going to church or not? Are they going through confirmation or are they not? Or how you use your time. You're at church every Wednesday. Why aren't you home? Or giving your tithe. You give a lot of money to that organization. Your relationship with God and your spouse will always be in friction if what's core to you is not the same. Second, when you marry someone outside the faith, you're inviting into your home and into the most intimate relationship of your life someone who doesn't have your Christ-likeness as their highest priority. You may have similar values. You might like doing the same things. But ultimately, you're going to be grounded in different soil. And you're not going to want the same thing for each other. Your spouse might want you to be the best version of yourself, but rarely will that include them joining you at church or in prayer, in teaching your children about Jesus, or promoting faithfulness to Christ in your home. These are big issues. I know some of you make these marriages work. And Paul commends you to stay in that relationship if the unbelieving partner is willing. There you can have a testimony to the goodness of God by your faithfulness. Yet I know that those of you in relationships like these desperately wish that your spouse, your husband or your wife, would come to love Jesus. In Israel, like so often today, they let bygones be bygones when it came to religion at this time. Marriages were centered around other things. But we have to be careful here because what centered their marriages is not necessarily the same thing that centered our marriages. Marriages at this time were not first of all for love. Rather, they were about connections between families and people groups. Israelite men were marrying outside the faith, not because they loved these women per se. Instead, they were looking for opportunities to affiliate with the Persian hierarchy more closely. So they were marrying Persian women who could connect them to those who were in power so that they could have more opportunities and get ahead. They were basically in it for money or status. Now, some people still marry for money. We know that's true. But for the most part, our idols are different. What causes Christians to marry outside the faith is rarely money. For us, love trumps all. That's the idol of our society. In some cases, love for our partner trumps even our love for God. It's tempting for single Christians in our cultural context to relax our standards about whether or not the person we're dating believes, because we have an overwhelming desire for companionship, or having children, or sex, or the security that a marriage might provide. Now, I was fortunate to find someone to marry young. That has its own challenges, but it's been tremendous. I didn't have to wait long, but I know some who have. They waited long years wondering if marriage was in their future. At times, they begged God for it. Some days, they were content being single. But the struggle and the potential idolatry of marriage was really strong. The questions that weighed on them and the ones that kept them grounded, however, were these. What do I want to build my marriage upon? Am I okay compromising on this thing? Will I put God's desires aside so that I can marry? The answers to these questions from Scripture are clear, even if they aren't easy to hear. God doesn't want his children, his sons and daughters, unequally yoked, married to people who don't share those values. Not because he doesn't want you to be happy. Rather, he doesn't want you to try and find happiness apart from him, because that is not the path to life, that's the path to death. If you've chosen to remain single rather than compromise on God's standards, there's a crown of glory in that. That's not easy, but it's laudable. God cares about who you marry because he cares about the outcome of your faith. Okay. In addition to marrying outside the faith, the men in Israel were divorcing their wives and leaving them destitute. Look at verse 13. It says, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears, you weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her, though she's your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Now, these verses drip with hyperbole. The men in Israel were weeping and wailing, asking that God would act on their behalf. They laid their gifts on God's altar, but it wasn't accepted. Why? Because they were being unfaithful to their wives. And again, we see how failure to keep their vows to their spouse resulted in God shutting people out. There are divine consequences to their divorce. Here it's helpful to know a little context. In the ancient world, in Israel at this time, it was patriarchal. It was male-dominated. In that world, women were often dependent on men for food and clothing and shelter. If a woman was given a certificate of divorce, she was left with very few options. Most of the time, it would mean returning to her parents' household, if her parents were still alive, or perhaps that of another family member. But it was seen with disgrace, and it placed a heavy burden on them and their family. It meant another mouth to feed, and I say a mouth, because the woman would have almost certainly been forced to leave her children with her husband when she was sent away. This isn't a matter of love growing cold, but a matter of justice. This is why verse 16 says, the man who hates and divorces his wife does violence to the one he should protect. Our text doesn't tell us exactly why these men were divorcing their wives, but there are a few clues. In verses 14 and 15, the spouses of these Jewish men are called the wife of their youth. That phrase shows up occasionally in Scripture, and when it does, like it does here, it's a call to be faithful to the woman you married when you were young. It's an encouragement to keep your promises and to keep loving the woman you married all those years ago, the wife of your youth. The implication is that these men were older now, and they were divorcing their wives, the wives who had given them children, who had given them their youth, who had cared for their household, and they were disposing of them. These women would have few marriage prospects because they were older. These men were trading in their wives for younger, perhaps foreign models. Truly, there is nothing new under the sun. Malachi warns these men that God was a witness at their wedding. He observed their vows, and he sides, in this case, with the victim. The man can cry at the altar all day long, but why should God listen to someone who can callously divorce the woman who has given him the best years of her life? How can he listen to this one who's been so callous and so frivolous about the life of another person he was sworn to protect? How can this unrepentant man expect anything from God? In some ways, God's the father of the bride, right? And he's petitioning the father of the bride, this woman who he's kicked out, for grace. I'm convinced that Peter was thinking about these verses in Malachi when he says, "Husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you to the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." God sets a high standard on marriage. Verse 16 or 15 is sometimes translated, it begins with, "God hates divorce." It's a notoriously difficult verse to translate. But God does hate divorce. And we should too, because we know the pain that it causes. There are times for it, on that the Bible is clear, but divorce is always painful and gut-wrenching. It's always the death of a dream or a hope. Not just for the married couple, but for everyone close to them, and especially if they have children. There are ways to divorce amicably, and our present circumstances are very different from those in the ancient world. While it's still hard on a divorced partner, it's not always the woman who is going to have trouble after a divorce. In America, there are more opportunities, and there are, we're trying to make it more equitable in divorce, but it's still painful. And what's at issue isn't simply the inhumane treatment of these men. That's part of the problem, but it's not the whole problem. It isn't simply the damage done to the person that they're supposed to protect and care for. It's the spiritual consequences. It's what that says about their relationship to God. It's about what that says about their relationship to God's covenant with Israel. Unfaithfulness to their spouse is unfaithfulness to God. That unfaithfulness might be sexual immorality. It might be an addiction to pornography or alcohol. It might be abandoning them for work. It might be being unkind and withholding love. All of those are unfaithfulness. All of those are a breaking of the vow to love and cherish the person that God has given you. All of those are a violation of what it means to be in mutual submission to one another. That has spiritual consequences. If you're wondering why you feel distant from God, if you find a hardening of your heart, if you pray but it feels like the ceiling is made of brass and the words fall from your mouth onto the floor, one of the things you need to ask yourself is, am I being faithful to my spouse? Am I attending to this relationship? this gift from God? Am I keeping my promises? Malachi's warning to those who are married and to those who want to consider marriage is simple. It's found in verses 15 and 16. Be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Be on your guard. There are no shortages to the dangers confronting marriages, from both outside and especially from within. It's two sinners coming together. Whenever I have the privilege of doing a marriage, I try and make this point, that the most dangerous person entering into a marriage is yourself. We all bring our idols into our marriages. We have hopes and dreams for who we would like our spouse to be and who we would like to be. We have desires for ourselves that are personal and professional, and it's so easy to start to resent one another because they have a vote in our future. And there's so much in the world that's offering escape, saying that the grass is greener on the other side. We talked about this when we looked at the commandment against adultery. There are websites devoted to helping you have an affair. That's the kind of world we live in. Internet pornography offers escapist fantasies that tempt you to promote that to take that unreality and superimpose it upon what is real. And all it does is create dissatisfaction. And there are people out there who are telling you to live by your truth or be true to yourself. And if you say, I'm thinking about ending my marriage, and you complain about your grievances, they will say, divorce your spouse. They're not there to turn you back, to make you reconsider, to ask yourself whether I have kept my end of the deal, to encourage you to counseling, to think it through. If you want to find people who will support your decisions to divorce, they are there. They won't be hard to find. It's on you to support your vow, to find people, married people, who love you and care about the outcome of your relationship, to support you in staying together, to help you find counseling. So be on your guard. Don't be unfaithful. These are very simple injunctions, but very hard to do. Keep your word. Fulfill your promises. Enjoy God's good purposes for your marriage. Not somebody else's marriage, your marriage. God's desire for married couples is lifelong faithfulness to each other. When kids are grown and hairs turn gray, when you wake with a groan and your purse rattles with medication, when your body fails and your hands shake and your skin is worn and smooth, in sickness and in health, for better or worse, God wants faithful, self-giving, covenant-keeping love to be there. Because this is the kind of love that God himself models towards us. I said it before, the relationship between God and the church is often portrayed as a marriage. In the Old Testament, Israel's unfaithfulness is called adultery. In Jeremiah, God says that he divorced the northern kingdom. If you want a God who knows what it's like to suffer a marriage partner who is unfaithful, if you want a God who knows what it's like to go through divorce, you have that God. In the New Testament, we learn that God is not done with us. Instead, the promise is that we will be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, but the church will be presented to Christ as a pure, spotless bride. We learn that Christ gave himself for the church washing us with water and the word, to present us to himself radiant, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, holy and blameless. Christ is transforming us and the church through his love and preparing us for that moment when he will make all things new. And nothing between now and forever will separate us from that love, not even death. God knows the pain of divorce and adultery, and he hates it. His people have grieved and broken his heart on more than one occasion, but he will not know that again. Whether you're single, divorced, or married today, God has welcomed you into his love, into this love. We're his betrothed. And he will not do us the violence of divorce, but he will keep us. Despite our selfishness and our many, many failings, Christ is there, renewing us, shaping us to be that pure and spotless bride. God will not put us out, but he'll keep his vows to his bride, the church, to you and me. Human loves will fail. That is a given. But this one will not. Because God has loved us in this way, let us be on our guard, all of us, and not prove unfaithful to him or to one another. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love, that you have and are transforming us into the image of Christ, that you are working in your church in such a way as to present it as a pure and spotless bride, and that we will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb in a place of honor. Lord, we look forward to that day. In the meantime, Lord, help us to show our faithfulness towards you and our faithfulness with our spouses. And in the way that we love one another, in the way that we support one another's marriages, in the way that we comfort those who are widowed and encourage those who are single, the way that we love one another. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.